It's good to see so many people here this evening. Evening services are becoming a rare thing, so I am delighted that you are here. I bring greetings from Potomac Hills Presbyterian Church, our sister PCA church in Leesburg, and I'm glad to be able to come and to bring God's Word to you this evening. I will be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 5, the whole chapter, so you'll want to turn there in your copy of God's Word or scroll down on your phone or whatever it is that you are using to access God's Word. So you'll want to go. It's near the end of the New Testament. If you get to Revelation, you've gone a little too far. Go back to your left. And you'll find 1 Peter, chapter 5. So let me read this for you. And as always, please listen carefully, as this is God's Word. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. You have brought us to the book of 1 Peter to learn about Christ and how he wants us to live. Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit and grant us that humility without which no one can understand your truth and no one can understand their own lives. These are words about leading and resisting and suffering, and we need them more than ever. So open our ears to hear them and our minds to understand them and to believe them and to walk in them. As always, give us the desire to learn from you this evening and help us to consider what it means to embrace humility as it is found in you. And so we pray, speak through the words of the Apostle Peter this evening. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. This, D-I-S, changes everything. This changes everything. With this, obey becomes disobey. Respect is changed to disrespect. Regard is suddenly disregard. What was an ability is now a disability. Engage becomes disengage, and grace is transformed into disgrace. all because of this. We'd be hard-pressed to find a more potent trio of letters. And we'd be hard-pressed to find a better example of their power than with the word appointment. Most of us like appointments. Even the organizationally challenged among us like appointments. Appointments create a sense of predictability in an unpredictable world. Down deep, we know we control the future as much as a caboose controls the train. And yet, making appointments gives us the illusion that we do. And disappointments remind us that we don't. A disappointment is a missed appointment. What we hoped would happen didn't. We wanted health. We got disease. We wanted retirement. We got reassignment. We wanted family. We got a divorce. We wanted a promotion. We got a dismissal. Now what? What do we do with our disappointments? Well, we could do what Miss Haversham did, if you remember her. Those of you who have read Great Expectations by Charles Dickens will know that Miss Haversham was jilted by her fiancé just prior to the wedding. Her appointment became a missed appointment and then a disappointment. And how did she respond? Not so well. She closed all the blinds in her house, stopped every clock, left the wedding cake on the table to gather cobwebs, continued to wear her wedding dress until it hung in yellow decay around her sunken frame. Her disappointment wounded her heart and ended up consuming her life. We can follow the same course many do. We could follow the example of the Apostle Paul. His goal was to be a missionary to Spain. And rather than send Paul to Spain, however, God sent him to prison. And sitting in a Roman jail, Paul could have quit out of disappointment, but he didn't. Instead, he said, as long as I'm here, I might as well write a few letters. Hence, your Bible has the epistles to Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. No doubt, Paul would have done a great work in Spain, but would it have compared with those four letters? I'm guessing that at one time or another, most of you have sat where Paul sat. Probably not in a physical prison, but more likely in an emotional prison of disappointment. I know a few of you, and the few of you that I do know, I know have been there. You are hotter than the $2 pistol on the trail to Spain, or to college, or to marriage, or to independence. But then came the layoff, the pregnancy, the sick parent. And you ended up in an emotional prison of disappointment. So long, Spain. Hello, Rome. So long, appointment. Hello, disappointment. Hello, hurt feelings. Hello, personal pain. Obviously, Paul knew that, but do you think Peter knew that? Actually, I don't think anyone knew that better than Peter. Peter had a history of blowing it long before he denied Jesus. In Matthew, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus when he had told Peter about his coming crucifixion. And in Matthew 16, we read, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" How's that for a personal rebuke from the Son of God? Oh, yes, Peter understood disappointment and hurt feelings and personal pain. And that's why he's writing to these people who are exiles, aliens, strangers, scattered throughout Asia Minor, because he knows what they're going through. Peter is teaching them and us how to live together as exiles in a cultural context that's hostile to the gospel and yet still bearing witness to Christ. And in our passage today, beginning of chapter 5, he speaks to the leaders of the church. Now, at the end of chapter 4, he said, 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffering looms large in Peter. It casts its shadow all over 1 Peter. And so, to the people who are just plain struggling with life, to the people who have a bad attitude about life, Peter has three things to say. We find the first one in verses 1 through 5. And that's humbling service. Humbling service. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, this is not talking necessarily about age. It's generally talking about maturity, spiritual maturity. But as he begins this chapter, suffering is still on his mind. There's a little conjunction at the very beginning, verse 1. So I exhort the elders, which means in light of the reality of suffering that's a universal pattern in the church, there is a special exhortation needed for leaders because they've become targets for the kind of trials that are normal for God's people. Now, as I said, Peter learned a lot of this, a lot of these principles for humble living from Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said about serving others? Matthew 20. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said that even he came to serve others. So Peter is telling them now to start serving, not for what you'll get out of it, but as a means of serving God. And it's important that we get that. You serve others as a means of serving God. We see that throughout the Bible. One place is in Hebrews 6, verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." However, as everyone knows, saying it and doing it are two different things. So just how do you do this service thing? Well, Peter's concerned here not just for what elders do, but for how they do it and why they do it. He gives them sort of three qualifications. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Sam Storm is a pastor in Oklahoma, and his comments on this passage says, "The three negative attitudes might be summarized as love of praise, love of profit, and love of power." I think that's helpful. Love of praise, love of profit, love of power. Those are the things elders are not to be motivated by. We're not to be driven by our love of praise. We are to shepherd not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not according to the prevailing attitudes of our peers or of our congregation or the moods of our culture or our community. Not driven by the desire of praise of men or for their approval, but he says doing it as God would have you. God sets the terms. He wants us to be servants who care for the flock of God. It's his flock. We're not to be driven by the love of praise. We're not to be driven by the love of profit. Look at the text again. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, God has blessed Catoctin with men of integrity and generosity to be your elders. And Ben, you should be proud to serve among them. But it is not hard to find cases in the wider church of spiritual abuse where leaders have leveraged their position to their own gain for praise, profit, or power. And then Peter tells us, verse 3, leaders are to be serving by not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. Now, before I was in ministry, I spent 12 years in the United States Army. And one of the biggest lessons that I heard over and over again in the Army was to lead by example. And that sounds good, but what does it mean? What does it look like? How do you do it? You have people, you need to have your people see you doing the things that you're asking them to do, if they're going to be willing to do those things. I remember hearing General John Wickham telling a story about this. I don't think he's still alive. At the time, he was chief of staff of the Army, 4 stars, the number one guy. And he told a story about when he was a brand new second lieutenant, not the number one guy. And he didn't know how to sight in and prepare one of his platoon's heavy weapons. He'd been assigned, been given a platoon in Korea. And heavy weapons is a fairly difficult task. And training on this particular weapon was on the training schedule for the next week, and he didn't know how to do it. So his platoon sergeant, a sergeant first class, a wise, mature, experienced soldier, took him out behind the latrine where it was really dirty and smelly, and he set up those heavy weapons. And for the entire afternoon, he trained this new lieutenant in using this weapon until he knew how to do it perfectly. Now, the training makes a lot of sense, but why behind the latrine? Well, this sergeant knew that there was a screen window about head high that ran along the back wall of the latrine. And so every time one of the men in that platoon went to the latrine, they would look out and see their new lieutenant training on the weapon. So when it came time the next week to actually train on that weapon, guess which platoon in the battalion did the best? That's right, the platoon with the new second lieutenant. The example had been set, and the men responded to it. And he says that sergeant kept him out there long enough till he knew that every single man in the platoon had gone to the latrine. But General Wickham said he learned how to lead by example from a wise old platoon sergeant. It's not much different when it comes to service. Peter knew the way to serve because he had learned it from Jesus. You can look that up in John 13. So first we start with humbling service. Second, Peter tells us to accept humbling troubles. Humbling troubles. This part doesn't look so good. Picking up the second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is a lot in these 5 verses. I could preach several sermons just on these verses, but not tonight. Ben told me I had to keep it under 2 hours, so. Let me take these in reverse order. Everybody laughed at that. Anyway, reverse order, Satan first, then humility. You see, Peter tells us that Satan is not some imaginary being who shows up at Halloween. I am not a big fan of Halloween for many reasons, but one of which is the diminishing of Satan, making him out to be a harmless creature who's merely annoying. But the Bible tells us that he is the prince of darkness, the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren. Satan is real. He is evil. He is deceptive. He is distracting. He hates what God loves. And since God loves you, guess what? Satan hates you. Peter says he's your great enemy, your adversary seeking someone to devour. You want to personalize it? Put your name in there. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking Ben or Rick or Mitch or Bob or Steve to devour. Now I put the elders' names in there because leaders in the church are at the top of his list. Because if Satan can make them fall, it hurts everyone here. So pray for your elders. The Apostle Paul describes the devil as the prince of the power, or the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which suggests this immediate inspiration for evil is as close and as penetrating as the air that we breathe. It's like a cloud of pollution hanging over the city. The kingdom of the air reigns over his followers. His spirit, Ephesians 2 tells us, is now at work in those who are disobedient. Yet the devil's inability to incarnate itself into the physical world is an indication of weakness. The demonic is limited to deception and is denied incarnation. The devil can infiltrate, but can't embody. The Word was made flesh, John 1:14, but the devil remains disincarnate, incapable of assuming what he did not create. Not that we should take him lightly. Today you'll hear a lot of talk, read things, about taking on Satan like he was an opponent in a corporate merger. And friends, that is foolishness. Satan is a brilliant opponent. He knows every single one of your weaknesses and just when and where to strike. Venturing out to attack him is like an infantryman going hand to hand with a tank. The Bible says here, verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. That sentence is crucial. You must be strong in your faith. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart if you're going to stand firm against the evil one. Because if you try to do that in your own strength, you're going to get rolled. But when you trust in Christ for your defense and you depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to resist him, you will overcome his attacks because Christ has already defeated him. So how do you do that? How do you resist him? How do you stand firm? Well, let's go to the other part of this section. Let's take a look at the sin that Peter brings out as the thing you have to resist if you're going to resist the powers of Satan and the forces of darkness in your life. He says, going back to verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride opens you up to evil. And even though it's dealt with briefly here, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom in this verse, because this is a problem we all deal with. And here pride is defined as resistance to the grace of God. Pride is that which refuses the grace of God. Pride blocks the grace of God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace then doesn't flow to the proud. Pride blocks it. Pride by its very nature is anti-grace. That's what it is. Let me show you. See, there's two basic forms of pride. And the way to find out what those two are is to give the gospel of God's grace to people for years and years and see what their response is. It's only three possible responses. People receive it, one, or they reject it, and there's two ways to reject it. And that reveals the two kinds of pride. So you give them the gospel, simply put, Jesus Christ died my death, the death I should have died, lived my life, the life I should have lived. Therefore, because of who he is and what he has done, I ask that he welcome me into his kingdom. I believe in him. I receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. And the moment I do that, I know all the value of his life and death is now granted to me. Basic definition of the gospel. However, people reject it all the time. And they reject it in one of two ways, and they're not all that different. One group basically says, and you may have heard this, that's pretty insulting. We are modern people. I'm not that bad, and God's not that mad. I live a pretty good life. In other words, I don't need God's grace. I'm doing just fine on my own, thank you very much. The other way people reject the gospel is to say, that's too easy. I know I'm not what I should be, but I need to earn it. It can't be that easy. Another version of that might sound like them even agreeing with you. I know I'm terrible, just like you said. But if God knew what I've done, he could never accept me. I have to work at it. I have to make restitution. I have to clean myself up. I have to get my act together. I can't come to him like this. So on one hand, grace is rejected because they seem to be saying, I'm too good. I don't need grace. And on the other hand, grace is rejected because people are saying, I'm too bad and grace isn't good enough for me. But they're both forms of pride, because pride is anything that resists the grace of God. Whether it's feelings of superiority or feelings of inferiority, they're both filled with pride because they both resist the grace of Christ. In both cases, they're saying, I need to earn it. The only difference is one group thinks they are and the other group knows they're not. But in the end, they're the same. They're both self-centered. They're both saying, it all depends on me. But notice our text here. Our text says, God opposes the proud. Pride sets you on a collision course with God. Moreover, pride sets you on a collision course with everyday life. Pride is going to make you have hurt feelings. You're always going to be annoyed and envious of people doing better than you are because you're always comparing yourself. You're always looking at yourself. There's this constant self-absorption. It doesn't matter whether pride takes the form of inferiority or it takes the form of superiority. Humility is very different. C.S. Lewis once said, although in our day and age, Tim Keller has made it popular, that humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. See, a humble person is satisfied with the grace of God. And therefore satisfied with their standing, their position, they're not thinking about themselves. So we start with the example of humble service. Then we have the acceptance of humbling troubles. And finally, the exercise of humbling grace. The exercise of humbling grace, starting at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, also known as Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, which refers to Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'm one of those people that went to college and said I was never going back. And then I went to seminary and said I was never going back. And then I went and got a doctorate and said I was never going back. And now I teach at a seminary. But in all of that, the best professors I had at any level were those that have been out there. In the church, in the world, on the mission field, they knew what it was like to constantly work with people as sinful as you and me. And face it, we can be pretty bad sometimes. But those guys made the best teachers because they've been there. And I think Peter was a lot like that. Peter's not writing about some theory. He's writing about his life. He's writing out of his experience. He's written all about suffering and hardship and difficulty because he's lived through all of that. And now he's at the end of his letter. What does he end with? What's his grand conclusion? Verse 12, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. stand firm in it. He says, my purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that the grace of God is with you no matter what happens. Back in verse 10, he wrote to assure them that God is the God of all grace. Peter knows what he's talking about. On the night of his betrayal, Peter was the guy with the sword who cut off another man's ear. And Jesus picked it up and put it back on, something that guy never forgot. And of course, Peter was the sage who said in Matthew 26, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. And of course, he did three times. But whom did God select to be the primary spokesman for the apostles on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to establish the church? Who had the privilege of preaching that first sermon when 3,000 people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter, the guy who couldn't do anything right. We see it in Acts 2. Who did God choose to be the preacher when he opened wide the door of salvation to the Gentiles? Peter. Acts 10 at the house of Cornelius. Who made the decisive argument at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, who took a stand for grace against the legalists who were threatening the church? Again, it was Peter. And the story doesn't end there. God chose Peter to be the inspired writer of two books of the New Testament, and we know that the Gospel of Mark, that Mark was Peter's protege, and it's mostly what Peter taught him that he wrote about. Is it any wonder that Peter can write about the God of all grace? He's experienced that grace. He understood what Paul said when in Romans 5:20 he said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's Peter's experience. His sins abounded, no question about it. But however much his sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. God blessed Peter, not in spite of his sins, but without regard for his sins. That's the way grace operates. It looks not to our sins or even to our good deeds, but only to the merits of Christ. You know, deep down, I think most of us can identify with Peter. Regardless of how outwardly successful in the Christian life we appear to others, in our hearts, we know the truth. We know that in one way or another, we're a lot like Peter. We have blown it and fallen on our spiritual faces so many times. And just like Peter, we need to be convinced, way down deep inside, that God is the God of all grace. That he's going to bless us and use us, not according to what we deserve, but as one author said, according to his infinite goodness and sovereign purpose. And what does that mean for you? What does that mean for your suffering? Well, it means that suffering will not be the last note of your life. If you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, he will exalt you soon enough. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We will suffer. But we will be restored from our brokenness, confirmed against our uncertainty, strengthened from our weakness, and established in glory by our God. And in the place of suffering will be a never-ending experience of the greatest joy you've ever known or tasted. As Psalm 16:11 says, you made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One more truth I want us to see. It actually, again, comes from the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1. He tells him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know what your greatest need is right now, but whatever it is, that's a verse for you. Is it contentment in a difficult situation that you are discontent with? The apostle would say, be content in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Is it patience in a trying circumstance? Then be patient in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Whatever your need, you can experience the reality of God's promise. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that means the God of all grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for all your needs, regardless of the severity of the need. You will never exhaust the supply of God's grace. It will always be there for you every day to appropriate as much as you need for whatever that need is. God cares for his people from beginning to end through all circumstances. We do not rely on an unsympathetic God, one who is distant or emotionally uninvolved. Now, Peter systematically displays the many ways throughout this first letter in which God cares for us. If we go through the whole book, he lists them for us. Chapter 1, verse 3, God called us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, God has given us an inheritance. Verse 5, God guards us. Verse 9, God grants us the salvation of our souls. Verse 18, God ransoms us from the futile ways of life. Chapter 2, verse 5, God builds us up. Verses 8 and 9, God calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 10, he makes us his people and gives us his mercy. Verse 21, he suffered for us, providing us an example that we might walk in his steps. Chapter 4, God allows us to take part in the glory of Christ. And in these verses, verse 4, he gives us an unfading crown of glory. Verse 7, he cares for us. Verse 10, he'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And that's a long litany of the ways God cares for you. And when he gives us that, Peter asks us to cast our anxieties on God as the ultimate act of humility. Now, this is not cast like you have a fishing pole and you cast a fishing line. This is cast like you have a fishing net and you throw the whole net out there. You throw it all out there. You cast all your anxieties on God. Peter is letting us know that we are to be humble because God cares for us. We are to display our humility by casting our anxieties on him. When we're overcome with uncertainty, it is tempting for each and every one of us to try to figure our way out of it. We may not say it, but deep down we're not sure that God can carry our burdens. But how comforting it is to know that he is there, he is caring, and he is commanding us to cast our anxieties onto him. Beloved, know that God can. Moreover, that God wants to carry your burden. So for the love of God, let him. The testimonies in the Bible about walking with God through pain and suffering and the consequences of sin are not a mathematical formula for rational understanding. They are constant proclamations about the God who rules and loves. They're constant reminders to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for you. God wants us to hope in him. Verses 10 and 11 have become one of my favorite passages. Virtually every conversation I've had in the last week, I've wound up quoting these verses to someone about something. It says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's a perseverance passage. That's a glorification passage. That's a hope passage. Peter is tying hope to a God who is at work and will complete that work. And all the things Peter has called believers to do and all the hope that they are to have as they do them are tied to this God and his unrelenting commitment of grace to his people. Now, Peter doesn't have an unrealistic view of the world, an overly rosy view of life. There is no denying reality here. He acknowledges that the saints will suffer. But in the darkest of moments, there is someone wonderful at work, doing something eternally important that will end in glory. There is no better rock of hope than God's enduring work and its final culmination in glory. Suffering isn't ultimate, God is. Discouragement isn't Lord, God is. And failure doesn't rule, God does. And weakness isn't king, God is. And hope in his work and the stunning beauty of what is to come will never disappoint you. So please, think about that. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, we bow before you. We confess our failure to see your grace in our lives. Sometimes we still act as people who think we have to do it all by ourselves. And yet you promise to be the God of all grace. Grant that we may live as people who reflect your grace, your hope, and your love, even towards those who bring difficulty and hardship into our lives. And work in each of our hearts, as we have learned from the Apostle Peter, to embrace our status as exiles, as strangers in a strange land, as those who've been called to his eternal glory in Christ. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw us ever closer to the one whose grace is sufficient and who promises to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And amen.